Do it. You take your Bibles, though, if you wouldn't mind. Turn with me to, again, as I've done over the last number of weeks, you're going to kind of keep a finger in Galatians 3 and a thumb in Exodus 19. A special welcome to you. Thanks for being here in the summertime, especially. It's good to have you, especially if you're a guest. Summer's been good. Lots of people traveling in and out, and it is good just to have you here. If you're a guest, you're just joining us for the first time. We have info cards in the back. We have two what we call offering stations or usher stations. They're kind of a one and the same. One's back there and one's sort of when you just walk into the theater. They have offering jars there. If you are a guest or if you want to leave with us a prayer request, a praise item, it's all back there. Throw them in those offering jars. We have offering envelopes there. If you're a part of this ministry, that's where you would give to this ministry back there. Also, our Connect Center, if you just forget any of that, just check out the Connect Center, which is in the lobby when you immediately walk out of the theater. Not really any announcements. We got barbecues for 10 going on. I know today we got, I don't know, 7 or 8 barbecues for 10 that are happening throughout the Lower Mainland area. So we look forward to that. I know a lot of families are kind of getting hooked up this week, getting to know one another. So that's good. So we're just enjoying the weather, enjoying the sunshine, enjoying all of that kind of stuff. We are in the midst of a series called Finding Jesus in the Old Testament. It's a series that we started about 5 or so weeks ago. We're going to go through it until the first Sunday in September. And then we will be launching a new series starting September when we launch sort of the fall season. And that's, we sort of take a hiatus on some things during the summer, and then we launch our small group communities, all sorts of things like that. We have a baptism coming up on September 14th. So those of you that are considering baptism, we have a baptism class, a membership class, end of August and also beginning of September. So just kind of keep your ears peeled, eyes kind of open to that. Check out the website. We'll give you all the information on there. But you'll hear more about that, especially when we get into the month of August. So we are in the midst of this series that we've started a number of weeks ago. Over the last number of weeks, Chris and I have talked about Jesus as our Sabbath rest. We've also talked about how we see Jesus in the stories of Noah. We've talked about how Abraham and Isaac look ahead to Jesus, Abraham demonstrating that persevering faith, Isaac being that son of impossibility. And today we're going to continue that series on that. We're going to continue to look at some of the patriarchs staying in the book of Exodus today. Now, if you were here in our introduction of this series, one of the reasons why I wanted to do this series, well, there's a theological reason to it, but from a practical standpoint, one of the reasons why I wanted to do this series is simply because for many people, both in and outside of the church, when they think of the Old Testament, they sort of connect it to an angry God. A God who is full of rules and regs, a God who, if you break a rule or a reg, he seems to be quickly apt to obliterate you, right? It's sort of that idea. We have that sort of image of God, that he is all about law. He is all about being really fired up to take care of you if you mess up even once. And many people have that sort of impression of the Old Testament. We have that impression so much of the Old Testament that we produce Bibles that don't even have the Old Testament in them, right? And so we just have the New Testament, because the New Testament, I mean, Jesus is seemed to be just really, you know, God is act together, very gentle, very gracious, right? You know, a lot of, you know, kids and sheep and fun times and, you know, all of that type of stuff. We like that. And we sort of have, again, this picture of this very hard, crass, tough to love impression of the God of the Old Testament. And I want to, you know, and I hope we have already begun, but I really in this series want to begin dismantling that impression because it's just not a correct impression. Now, there are things in the Old Testament that I think you need to be willing to wrestle through, especially as it pertains to the holiness of God and the call that he has for his children to set themselves apart. And he takes that very seriously, and we have to wrestle with that. But in the midst of what we see in the Old Testament, in the story of God, we see a God who is full of grace. And I want to look at that with you, and I continue that on. Hopefully you've seen that already, but we're going to continue in that on today in the story of Moses. Now, I need to set the stage, especially if you weren't here for the last number of weeks. We've looked at Abraham a number of weeks ago, and one of the things that we saw strongly connected to him, one of the most important aspects of his life, is his connection between him and God and the covenant relationship that they have. Now, covenant, I'm not going to spend a lot of time sort of describing what a covenant is, but when I talk about covenant, think contract but amped up, okay? A contract but amped up, and when we talk about covenant in the scriptures, there are covenant agreements between people, men and men, men and women, and so on and so forth. There are covenant agreements, but when we talk about a covenant with God, we are talking about an agreement that is certainly not between two equal parties, right? It's an agreement between mankind and God. Therefore, it's a lot different. And also when we saw the covenant agreement between God and Abraham, we realized very quickly that it was ratified by the work of God, meaning God was the one who was going to make sure this covenant came to pass. Why can we say that? Well, we say that because mankind is very fallible. So for the covenant to be an everlasting covenant, a covenant with everlasting promise, it can't rest on the work of mankind. It's got to rest on the promise of God. Now, we're going to see that and continue to see that today. So we looked at Abraham. God approaches Abraham back in chapter 12 of Genesis. We get a little snippet of this covenant, but it's really solidified in Genesis 15 and 17. In Genesis 17, we have the seal and the sign of circumcision. So we have that covenant agreement, which was really had attached to it two things. One, the offspring would number like the stars in the heaven, and also land would be given to them. And it would be an eternal covenant. So it began with Abraham, Genesis 12, 15, 17. Abraham has a kid. His name is Isaac. We looked at Isaac last week. And in Genesis 26, God revisits Isaac and reaffirms the covenant. Or if you want to put a different word, renews the covenant with Isaac. Now, Isaac has a kid named Jacob. And God does the same thing. Jacob travels to a place called Bethel, and God visits Jacob, and Jacob renews the covenant agreement with him and God. God, I should put it, renews it with Jacob. So we have this passing on with the patriarchs. When we talk about the patriarchs, we're talking about these individuals, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we get this. Now, Jacob, his name is changed to Israel. Okay, his name is changed to Israel. He has a bunch of boys, 12 boys. One of his sons is Joseph. Joseph, he's kind of a, you know, good kid, but hated by his brothers, right? A little bit of a tattletale, you know, one of these guys. You know, just he wasn't liked by his brothers, so much so that they sell him out. They want to kill him. They thought, well, let's make a little bit of bucks on him. They sell him to this nomadic gypsy tribe. Long story short, he ends up in Egypt. Okay, he ends up in Egypt. God meant that for good, for the saving of the Israelites, Jacob and his boys. Remember, the famine comes. They're in a world of hurt. They travel down to Egypt. Joseph, by the grace of God, now is second in charge. They see Joseph. Joseph reveals himself to them. They're saved. They're fed. And he calls them to move down there. How many moved down at that point? 75, we hear. There's a, in the lineage, in the family of Jacob, Israel at that time, there's 75 people. And that's where Genesis 50 ends. Joseph, second in charge, the nation of Israel, 75 people at that time, saved, fed, all of that stuff. Okay, that's the book of Genesis, right? Saved you a lot of time and effort, all right? That's the book of Genesis. I shouldn't say it like that. You get my point. Now, Exodus comes along. All right, Exodus comes along, and we are introduced to Moses in the book of Exodus. Now, here's a question. How much time has taken place between Genesis 50, the last chapter in the book of Genesis, and Exodus 1? How much time is there? Well, we discover 400 years. To be specific, between Jacob and them traveling down to Egypt and the Exodus occurring, it's 430 years. Now, think about that. That is a long time, right? If we go back 430 years, that takes us back to 1578. That's pre-Google, all right? It's a long time. It's pre-Facebook. It's pre-Starbucks. Like, what would you do with yourself? 1578, that's where we're at. Now, the question I think that begs being asked is, why so long? Why so long? And we don't really get any sense of what's taken place in that time. God is silent. God is quiet. Doesn't mean God's not active and working, but there's a 400 block period of time between Genesis and Exodus, silence before the Exodus of Moses. Sort of reminds you of that 400 years of silence between the end of the Old Testament and the Exodus of Jesus. But 400 years of silence. Now, why? Why does God take so long? What's wrong with 40 years? Or 80 years? Or what's 200 years? 430 years. Now, one of the, I think, a right answer to that question is, well, to populate themselves. Right? Population. To grow up the nation. And in fact, when you read in Exodus 1, verse 7, they multiplied greatly, right? They were like rabbits. God blessed them. They had kids coming out there. They had lots of kids, all right? They had many, many kids. Millions. Millions. Which, if you were to go through 40 years in the desert and you were to get rid of a whole generation of people before they walked into the promised land, you would need a lot of people. So maybe that's the reason. Maybe God just wanted to give them a lot of time to have a lot of kids to populate the nation, to grow it up. They had so many kids, it tells us, that the Egyptian people were fearful of them. That's why they put them into slavery. They were great in number, and they feared that they would have an uprising, so they put them into slavery. They started taking their kids away. It was horrific. So maybe that's the answer. And I don't think it's a wrong answer. But I think it's incomplete, and I think there's a best answer. And I want to take you to Galatians 3. Turn to Galatians 3. I want to give you the best answer, and I say it's the best answer because Paul gives it to us in Galatians 3. It'll blow your mind. Galatians 3, verse 17. It won't be on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, I'll read it for you. It says this in verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, now up to this point, we don't have the law, do we? The law is going to come in what we're going to look at this morning with Moses, right? Moses, the Ten Commandments, and the descriptors attached to that. We're going to look at that today. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward. Okay, that's that period of time. Jacob to Moses. 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. What Paul is saying, just because there's a long period of time between the covenant given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the giving of the law doesn't mean that it's null and void. Just because it's 430 years. Look at the next verse. So why? Why is there such a long period of time? For if the inheritance comes by the law, the inheritance of the what? Of the covenant, the promises. We're going to look at that this morning. If the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. What does this mean? Means this: if the covenant promises were based on people keeping the law, it wouldn't make any sense because the law has come so much after the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So why does God wait that long? To demonstrate that the covenant is based on a promise and not the keeping of the law. Now, for some of you, this is the beginning of a dismantling process for you. Because your impression of the Old Testament may be, well, people were saved in the Old Testament by the keeping of the law. God was all about law. He was all about rules and regs. That's the God of the Old Testament. I like the God of the New Testament. He's a God of grace. If that's your mindset, this begins the dismantling process because Paul himself says it can't be. Because look at the generations of people from Abraham up to Moses and before that were saved by a promise. And not the giving of the law. But what I also want you to see this morning, Westside, is this. Even with the giving of the law, which we will see this morning with Moses, people were still saved by grace. But I also want you to hear one other thing. Remember the covenant? The covenant is an everlasting covenant. Therefore, what I also want you to see this morning is that the promises attached to the covenant given way back to the patriarchs are promises for us as well. I really want you to see this. So let's make a long story a little bit shorter. Moses comes on the scene, okay? Millions of people, captivity, it's brutal. They're crying out to God. God hears their cry, calls Moses. Moses, who is this ruler and redeemer, right? Stephen talks about this in Acts chapter 7. Ruler and redeemer. He is called. He goes, plagues, Pharaoh, Passover. They go through the baptism of the Red Sea. They go out to the wilderness. To why? Why do they go out? Why were they set free from this tyrannical ruler? So they could worship. That's the whole purpose. So they could worship in freedom. So they're set free from bondage, slavery, tyrannical ruler, baptism, so they can worship in freedom. Water from a rock, bread from heaven, all pointing to Jesus. They fight their first battle against the Amalekites. The Amalekites are beaten. They're defeated. Then we get to Exodus chapter 19, and this is where we're going to camp. Okay? Turn to Exodus 19. How are we doing? We're good? I'm going to work harder than I've ever worked ever in my whole entire life, which isn't really all that hard, actually, if you think about it. Because what I'm going to do today, this morning with you, is I'm going to take you through 16 chapters of the book of Exodus in about 5 minutes, okay? So we get to Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus 19, God visits again Moses, but this time he's going to renew this covenant, which hasn't been talked about for over 400 years. But he's going to renew it now with Moses, and attached to it will be the law, okay? Attached to it will be the Ten Commandments. So in Exodus 19, let me see if I can walk through. I'm going to have to skip over some things. But God calls Moses to Mount Sinai. First time, Moses, mountain, good things happen on mountains, that whole story, right? God calls Moses to Mount Sinai. And for the first time, Moses goes up on the mount. And God announces to him, if you look at Exodus 19, the general terms of this covenant relationship. Look at verses 5 and 6. Says, just to paraphrase it, if you obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. We'll come back to those promises. Moses goes down. He reports. What you will see is Moses, Moses could have done the grouse grind in about 5 minutes. He goes up and down this mountain so many times, and it's unbelievable. He must have been just going, look, man, enough of the travel up and down. But he goes up and down, comes back. He reports to the people. He says, God is renewing the covenant with us that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He reports to the people, and in verse 8, look at Exodus 19:8. They accept the covenant, and they say this very important statement. They say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. If you like underlying things, underline that. That's important. Everything that the Lord has spoken, we're going to do. So Moses returns to the Lord, says, they're good with it. They've heard what you said, they're good. They accept it. They accept the terms of the agreement. Keep on looking. Verse 9, the Lord says that he is going to come speak. Look at verse 9, Exodus 19. He is going to come speak in earshot of the people so that they believe Moses. That remind you of anything? In the life of Jesus, in John chapter 12, where Jesus is praying about glorifying, that God would be glorified again, God speaks audibly. He does it a couple times in the ministry of Jesus so everybody hears. He says, I am going to glorify you. I'm going to glorify my name again. And then Jesus says to his disciples, God didn't say that for my benefit, because I know he's going to. He said it for yours. So we have Moses, who is the ruler redeemer. God speaks for the benefit of his followers. Really important. Big story picture of the story of God. So in Exodus 19, look at starting at verse 10. God instructs Moses to consecrate the people for 3 days. Clean themselves up, not to have sexual relationships, 3 days. And in 3 days, something significant is going to happen. In 3 days, they are to approach this mountain, Mount Sinai. And on day 3, the Lord descends in fire. He descends in fire. And the whole mountain is surrounded in smoke. It's like a bad, big hair band concert, right? It's just a lot of fire, a lot of smoke, right? A lot of stuff going on. So we have God coming down, descending in fire. Whole place is wrapped around in smoke. Moses is called, God calls Moses to the top, and then he sends him down again. So he goes up again. He got to come down. What's he got to do? Got to come warn the people, don't touch the mountain. You come near the mountain, don't set foot on the mountain. That's bad. Don't set foot on the mountain. He goes down. He warns the people. Then we read in Exodus 20 that God himself addresses the people and he gives the Ten Commandments. So God's voice is heard by all of the people. The Ten Commandments are given. The response of the Israelites, they are so utterly freaked out, petrified, that they call Moses over and they say, Moses, here's the deal. We don't want to hear from God anymore. When we hear his voice, we think we're going to die. So how about you be the go-between? All right, we don't really need to hear from God verbally anymore because It is such an awesome, I can't even explain it, such an awesome experience that we think we are going to die. They perceive, they get a sense of the holiness of God. So they tell Moses that he is to be the one, the go-between. And so Moses draws near, he goes up to God, the thick darkness, he walks in, and he receives the rest of the ordinances. And that's Exodus 21 to 23. Ten commandments, then the specifics. Okay, let's keep on going. Exodus 24, God tells Moses to get the priests and the elders to come up to the mountain. Okay, but in Exodus 24:3, Moses reports, before he calls these people to come up with him, priests and elders to come up with him, he goes back and he reports the ordinances connected to the Ten Commandments. Okay, so let me make sure that we're all, this is really important. I know your eyes are glazing over a little bit, right? Just stick with me, all right? Ten Commandments are given. They freak out. Moses, you be the go-between. Moses goes up. He gets the specifics attached to the Ten Commandments, chapter 21 to 23, comes down, reports to the people. Look at what they say again in chapter 24, verse 3. All the words the Lord has spoken, we will do. There's number two. We'll do it. Sounds good. We'll do it. Ten Commandments, we'll do it. Everything attached to them, we will do. Moses takes the time, he writes it in a book, he seals everything, he kills some animals, takes the blood, puts it on the altar, takes the blood, throws it over the people. This is a covenant agreement. Let's keep on walking through. Exodus 24, Moses goes up on the mountain, 70 elders, they have a feast, they see God's glory. In verse 12 of chapter 24, the Lord calls Moses up further, up the mountain where he receives the tablets of stone, written literally by the finger of God. Moses goes up there, he remains there how long? 40 days. Chapters 25 to 31 of Exodus is the description of the building of the tabernacle, the specifics of the priestly duties. So Moses is up there. When he's done speaking, God gives Moses these two tablets of testimony to carry back to the people. People have said, we're good with everything. We're good with this. We're going to do it. We think this covenant agreement is great. Everything you say, we do. Moses is up there for 40 days. He's about to come back down. And God says, by the way, in the 40 days that you were up here, everybody turned against me. And in big ways. Not a little itty bitty thing. Huge. What did they do? He's up there 40 days. Aaron's in charge. Aaron's a wuss. He's a bad leader. He just is. People say, where's Moses? Moses is gone. We haven't seen him for a long period of time. We want to worship something. Aaron, would you collect all the gold, throw it in the fire, how about a golden calf? We'll sing around it, dance around it, we'll worship it. Won't that be fantastic? Aaron goes, okay, I'll do it. Think about that. 40 days is nothing. I am no Moses, but that is like me going away for a 5.5-week vacation, coming back, and you guys are running around worshiping whatever here, dancing, singing songs to the speaker, right? I mean, it's just silly. That's what's going on. Oh, we'll do everything you've written. We'll do everything you've written. We'll do. They break it in the biggest of ways. So God says, I want to let you know over the 40 days, this is what they're doing. They're doing this right now. I am so done with these guys, I'm going to obliterate them. Moses intercedes. Says, please, God, don't visit wrath on these people. God relents. God relents. Moses goes down the mountain. Goes down the mountain, and just to read from you from Exodus 32:8, God says, they have turned away quickly from all that I have commanded them. Moses goes down to the camp, and he smashes the two tablets of the covenant to show the people that they have broken the covenant of agreement. Now the question, and this is why I'm doing the review with you, and why this is so important for us to start unpacking understanding of the Old Testament, especially as it pertains to the covenant, is what comes of the covenant? Here's this covenant agreement. You do this, I do this. Okay, we'll do it. 40 days, they worship jewelry, right? It's a good thing we don't worship jewelry today. They worship jewelry, singing songs, dancing, running. I mean, Moses comes down, he hears a big party going on. He goes nuts. Aaron, what are you doing? What happens in regards to the covenant? I mean, if your idea of the covenant were based on strictly works and justice alone, Israel would be done for. They'd be done for. The purpose of this golden calf experience, I think, in the story of God is just to demonstrate what we see here after the grace of God. They could not have broken the covenant in a more outlandish, in-your-face way. So what happens of the covenant? Well, I think what we're going to see here is that the covenant is going to be demonstrated, shown in great ways, that it's based on the grace of God. And it's the grace of God that leads God to renew the covenant. And he uses words that's going to make the foundation of the grace basis for the covenant very clear. Let me show you what I mean. All right? Exodus 34:1. We're in Exodus 34. See, we just went through 15 chapters, 16 chapters. Fantastic. I think it took more than 5 minutes, though. So God tells Moses to make a new set of stone tablets to come up again. And in verses 6 and 7, God reveals himself on the basis of this renewed covenant. Okay, let me read verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God of God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. What's the difference between iniquity, transgression, and sin? Well, some sins are sins of a mistake. Didn't really know. Then there's some that are in your face. The difference between transgressions and sin is sins that are, for lack of a better word, a mistake, something you didn't set out to do. And then there's sometimes where we look at the face of God and we say, I'm doing it anyway. So sin, transgression, and iniquity, I'm going to forgive those, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children, children's children to the third and fourth generation? Look at verse 9. Moses pleads. He pleads in verse 9, pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. The Lord responds in verse 10, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all of the earth or in any nation. Then in verses 27 and 28, this will wrap up my intro. The Lord concludes this last meeting on Mount Sinai like this. And these are such good words. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank. And he wrote on the tablets the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And he came down with his face shining like the sun because he had been with God. And the rest of the Exodus reports the building of the tabernacle. That's the book of Exodus. I just summed it up for you. That's the book of Exodus. Now, that's the overview of this covenant that was established between God and Israel. The second question that I want to deal with is, what are the promises of the covenant? I said that at the beginning, the covenant promises given at this point can be ours. There are five that I want to highlight. And I'm going to try to make this very, very memorable. I'm going to give you some word pictures or some images to help you remember. Here's the first, and I haven't even seen these. The first is the promise of treasure. Okay? You need to flip around in your Bible. Here's the first promise. Look at Exodus 19:5. God says this. First promise as it pertains to the covenant. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now, why does God say that last bit? Why does he say, for all the earth is mine? Well, he says, all the earth is mine for this reason. Everything is God's, but you are special in the midst of everything. Like if you come to my house, everything in that house is mine. That's not true because I rent it. But let's just say for argument's sake, everything in my house is mine. Okay, everything's mine. Everything. But then I have my family in the midst of my house. That's my treasured possession. The house goes on fire, catches on fire. I'm going in, I'm grabbing my family. All right, grabbing my treasured possession. If I have time, I'll go back for my golf clubs if I have time. But I'm starting with my family. They are my treasured possession. God says, here's the first promise. Here's the first promise connected to the covenant. You are my treasured possession. Everything is mine, and I look at you as special. That's the first promise. The second promise is the promise of access to God. I'm excited to see these images. That's a key. That's awesome. That's well done. That's good. Look at Exodus 19, verse 6. He says this, and you will be, connected to my covenant, a kingdom of priests. Now, the benefit of being a priest and the privilege of being a priest was intimate access to God. You'll be a kingdom that has intimate access to God. You know, there are a lot of benefits. There are a lot of benefits of knowing the King of the universe. But one of the greatest benefits is that we have intimate access to him. That's the promise to the people of Israel attached to this covenant. So we have treasure, right? Gold, nice treasure chest. We have a key that gives us access to God. Here's the third promise, seen in Exodus 19, verse 6 as well. It says, all of Israel will be a holy nation. Now that word holy means set apart. Many of you may know that. Called to be holy, be set apart. You know how some of us in Leviticus, I believe it's 19, verse 2, and it's quoted again in the New Testament, we are called to be holy like God is holy. You know how we take that? We take that as a burden, many of us. Oh man, I got to be holy like God's holy. That's not a burden, that's a privilege. Because what that verse is saying is that you have the ability to be holy like, you aren't God, but you have an ability to be like God. In the same way that in the New Testament, we have verse after verse after verse on how God is creating in us Christ-likeness. In other words, what is this promise? We'll become like the Father. We are his sons and daughters. We'll be holy. We'll be set apart. That's the third promise. Here's the fourth promise. Fourth promise is seen in Exodus 23, verse 22. Let me read it. It says, if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. And if you drop over to Exodus 34, 10, God says, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among you who are, among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. What is the promise? The promise is that God will do marvels. He will display his glory in us. He will display his glories in us. That God will be evidenced. God will be evidenced amongst his people in wondrous ways. Here's the last promise. The last promise is quite simply the slate will be wiped clean, will be white as snow. We'll be forgiven. Our iniquities will be forgiven. Look at Exodus 34, just verses 6 and 7. It says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And just stop there. He will forgive us. Our slate will be wiped clean. What are the covenant promises? We're God's treasure. Access to God, intimacy with God. We'll be like God. We will have marvels done among us, and we will have our slate wiped clean. Treasure access, marvel, likeness, and grace. Those are the promises. But they depend on certain conditions. They depend on a relationship of you promise this, we do this. The question that I want to answer as we close our time is this. What are the conditions? What are our conditions to realize those promises in our lives? Well, one thing is clear. The condition is not sinless perfection. The Mosaic covenant does not teach that if you commit a sin, you forfeit the covenant blessings. That's the whole point of me going through 19 to 34. They blew it, and they blew it big time, even after they promised a couple of times. So it can't be sinless perfection. It can't be sinless perfection. And it says in Exodus 34, 7, that the verse that I just read, that the Lord forgives iniquity of sin. The foundation of the covenant is grace. But I know some people resist this because one of the verses that we read in Exodus 19, 5, it says that Israel must obey God's voice and keep the covenant. But that does not mean that they must earn their blessings by working for God. It can't be. It can't be. So what does it mean? Well, it means this, Westside. It means that they must keep themselves in an attitude to receive God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And what is that attitude? What's that attitude that they must have to see that realized in their life? Well, look at Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, some of the most tasty verses in all of the Old Testament. Look at this with me. In the midst of the Ten Commandments, it says this in verses 5 and 6, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Okay, those who hate me. "But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who" what? "Love me." What's the attitude? Love towards God. And what does it say at the end of the verse? "And keep my commandments." How does Israel hold up their part of the covenant agreement with God? By loving God. By loving God. And out of this love of God naturally flows an obedience to his word. Naturally. Because you always go after what you love. What do you love most? Look at your life. Just look at your life. Your life will demonstrate what you love most. What do you worship most? What do you make most sacrifices for? That's what you worship most. Because worship is all connected to sacrifice. What do you make most sacrifices for? That's what you worship. What do you love most? Look at your life. Out of a love for God flows obedience. Jesus said the exact same thing. "Those who love me obey my commands." Because out of that flow of love, we pursue the one we value. And when you think it through, the command to love God who is gracious and forgiving, if you love God who is gracious and forgiving, who will forgive your sins, there is a call, there must be a call in there to trust him. There has to be. The only way to receive forgiveness is by trusting the forgiver. The only way to benefit from gracious promises is to trust the promiser. So love leads to trust. It's trusting in this promise. It's trusting in the giver. It's trusting in the forgiver. Do you know why we sin? It's a couple main reasons why we sin. One of the biggest reasons why we sin is because we live in fear. We don't trust. As I've said many, many times here, the opposite of faith is not lack of faith, it's fear. Why do we get hooked up into relationships that we shouldn't get hooked up with? Because we don't think that we will get satisfaction that God's got our back. That God has something better for us. Why do we cheat, lie, steal? Because we don't trust that God is going to take care of our needs. See, sin is a total outflow of a lack of faith, a lack of trust. Just evaluate why you do what you do. When you get into a group of people, like a small group, why do you spend all year in that small group and never open up? Because you fear what people will think of you. So you try to please man and not God. We all do it. We all do it. And in fact, when you look at the story of the Israelites, a verse that will be on the screen, Psalm 78, verse 22, says that God's anger flamed against Israel in the wilderness. And you can read this. "Because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power." They didn't trust that God was going to do what he promised to do. Hebrews 3:19 says that the reason the wilderness generation of the Israelites did not enter the promised land was unbelief. They did not believe. Hebrews 4:2 says, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." It was lack of trust in the God who gave his covenant promises to them. So they took matters into their own hands. Let me put a bow on all this. Let me wrap this up. Hebrews 5:9 says this of Christ. It says, "Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe him." To all who believe him. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the covenant that Jesus sealed with his own blood are all various expressions of one great covenant of grace. And under these covenants expressed in different ways, only one thing is required of man in order to inherit it. Galatians 5:6 puts it this way: faith working through love. Faith working through love. Trust, belief, faith. Expressed in love for God and love for man. And if you think about it, you will treat people way different if you have this mindset. That won't simply be based on rules and regs, it will be based on an expression and a desire to love them. And in that expression and desire to love them, you love God the Father. That brings us to the last question, which the Mosaic Covenant sort of leaves unanswered, right? Because God has forgiven them their iniquity, their sin, their transgression. He's renewed it. He's promised this. But the question is, how can so much grace be given under this covenant? How can a righteous God and a just God simply forgive sin? Because all sin has a requirement of payment. There's wages to it. There's always a necessity of atonement for sin. God never overlooks simply sin. He doesn't just forgive it out of hand. How can God, who is just and righteous, simply forgive the sin of the people of Israel that were living in Exodus chapter 19 and so on? Well, we know that they weren't satisfied their sins by the blood of bulls and goats, because Hebrews 10 says that the sacrifices in the blood of bulls and goats don't take away sin. So how does he forgive sin? Well, the answer lies in the future. And I think the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 26, puts it best when it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." How could a just God under the Mosaic covenant be so gracious and forgive so freely? The answer is he looked ahead to Jesus. And the sacrifice that repairs all sin, transgression, and iniquity of all people for all time, if they trust in him. There could be no covenant with Abraham, no covenant with Moses, and no new covenant without the coming of Jesus Christ, without his sacrifice. What was freely given under Moses was purchased by Jesus. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took a cup and, saying to his disciples, declared, after giving thanks, "Drink all of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sin." That's how God forgives. That's how God forgives the people of then, and how he forgives the people of now. If you want a fresh glimpse of Jesus to help you trust and love him and obey him, consider those two things. All sin has been laid and satisfied in the work of Jesus. All sin. From Adam until the end of the age. All sin has been laid on Jesus. Our sin, my sin, your sin. Our response, trust, believe, receive. And if you do trust, believe, and receive, you are God's special possession, his treasured possession, set apart. God will do marvels in your life. And those are promises then, and they're promises now. And I close by reading from 1 Peter 2. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness, called you out of slavery, called you out of Egypt, into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy from a God who now and forevermore is a God of mercy through Jesus." Would you stand as we close?